All right, this morning we're in Acts chapter 27. We're headed near the end of Acts. We're almost done, if you can believe that. This week and next week, we should be done with Acts. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll see if Tony can get you one. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together once again to study your word. Father, help us to remove our emotions and our own personal human morality. Set that aside and see what you have to say and what you would have us do. May we measure everything against your word. Thank you, Father, for your word. It is so valuable to us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a pretty incredible adventure in Acts 27. It's pretty famous, as you might expect. And it's miraculous, and a lot of things happen in chapter 27. And it's easy to read it and kind of gloss over it and not realize how amazing it really is. We read it almost, it's almost like, yeah, ho-hum. But it's pretty amazing stuff. The adventure detailed in chapter 27 really is nothing short of incredible. And this account of Paul and his cohorts, everybody else on this ship, is so detailed. Luke does such an amazing job of recounting this whole adventure. First, because he was there. He documented the whole thing with such detail that historians have studied this passage for its techniques of ancient seamanship. They've learned quite a bit about what ancient seamanship looked like, especially in that area, from Acts chapter 27. And just a little background of what got us here to Acts 27. If you remember, King Herod, Agrippa II, and his sister-slash-lover, Bernice, they went to Caesarea to visit Festus, because Festus was the new governor. And while Agrippa was there, Festus told him about this prisoner that he had named Paul that was left over from his predecessor, Felix. Agrippa had heard about Paul, and he wanted to hear him speak. So Festus used that as an excuse to hold this big ceremony full of pomp to honor Agrippa II. And he just used it as a great way to suck up to Agrippa. And so he has this big ceremony and has Paul brought in. But the whole thing was really a formality because Paul had already appealed his case to Caesar. So Paul didn't really have to say anything. But Paul gave this great, he used it as an opportunity to give his testimony. He talks about his conversion on the road to Damascus. He used it to share the gospel with Agrippa, who was a proselyte Jew. Agrippa knew and he believed in the Jewish prophets. So Paul appealed to his background. And after Paul was finished, both Agrippa and Festus agreed that Paul could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And some believe that even though it wasn't wise from a career standpoint to do so, that Festus could have released Paul, but he didn't because of the pressure that he was getting from the Jews. So he used the appeal as an excuse to keep Paul in custody. The one thing that we see from Acts, especially as regards to Paul's journey here, is that the whole world is God's stage. And he has more plans for Paul, obviously. And we're going to see that in great detail. Chapter 27 tells us a story of this journey by ship, because now Paul is on his way in custody to Rome to appeal to Caesar, and things just keep getting more interesting. And I will try to see if I can keep remembering to advance these slides, since I don't have Vanna White here to advance things for me. Let's see what I can do. I tried to make the letters really big, so we'll see. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Adramidium was a port city located at the head of the Gulf of Adramidium. Little map there for you. Hopefully you can see that okay. It's a little squished up there. But the first thing that we notice about this passage is what? The first thing, when you just read this passage, the first thing that should stand out is the fact that we see once again Luke start to use the pronoun we. So this is kind of he hasn't used this pronoun since Acts 21:18. So it is thought that Luke probably lived in or around Caesarea so he could minister to Paul, but now he and Aristarchus joined Paul for the journey to Rome, which in and of itself, as we'll see, is pretty amazing. Aristarchus was one of the Christians seized during the riot in Ephesus that we learned about in chapter 19. He accompanied Paul to Jerusalem to deliver the offering from the churches, and now he's ministering to Paul. He's so dedicated to serving Paul that here he sails with him to Rome. And we know from Colossians 4:10 that Aristarchus ministered to Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. Church history has it that Aristarchus was beheaded or executed by Nero around the same time Paul was, so he stayed with him. Both Luke and Aristarchus were taking quite a risk to even identify themselves with Paul at this time. Obviously, the Jews wanted Paul dead, and they wanted everybody dead who even associated with Paul, so they were taking quite a risk doing that. Not only were they taking a risk from Jews, but we're going to see that it was a really bad time to be sailing this particular moment, and we're about to see that in great detail. Their love for Paul, though, trumped everything else. And what's beautiful about that is it's just a reflection of their love for Jesus, right? Most experts on ancient Roman military customs, they believe that they probably pretended to be Paul's slaves so that they could be with him on this journey, because it was absolutely unheard of to allow a prisoner to bring friends. You know, can I bring my buddies with me on this adventure? They would have said, nope. So a lot of historians believe that there's only a couple of possibilities as to why they were even allowed to be on the ship. So another kind of common theory, and one that sounds very logical to me, is that the Roman transport guards who were tasked with guarding Paul were probably there during Paul's trial before King Agrippa. They probably were there to witness Paul's testimony, and they knew that Paul not only was a man of honor, a man of integrity, but he was innocent. Certainly wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a typical prisoner that they were used to transporting, one that was, you know, dead man walking. They probably knew it's just a matter of time before this man's going to be set free by Caesar anyway. Secondly, the man that was in charge of their transport was a centurion named Julius. And we're going to find out soon that Julius is a man of integrity, much like Cornelius. And it's very possible that Julius was there during this mock trial before Agrippa, so he's sympathetic to Paul. He knows Paul is an educated man of honor that really has no business being in chains. And on top of that, it's very, especially based on the comments that we see, that Luke gives us, you know, detail, these great comments, we even get to see that both Festus and Agrippa both agreed, this, we could have set this guy free. Like, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he would already be a free man. With that in mind, it's a very good, very strong possibility that Festus and or Agrippa probably told the guards, Paul can have his companions or whoever he wants. Give him a bunch of latitude. He's not going anywhere. So verse 3 tells us the next day we put in at Sidon. Now Sidon was named after Noah's great-grandson. Noah, Ham, Canaan, and Sidon. So, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Again, completely way out of the norm, so we know that something's going on behind the scenes here. Verse 4, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So it's really remarkable that Julius allowed Paul so much freedom, and we're going to see that it wound up pretty much saving all of their lives. But it really says something about Paul, doesn't it? It really does say something about Paul. Through his living example of just being Paul, you know, being a man of integrity, he gains the trust of Julius, and rightfully so. He deserved that trust. Through Paul's actions, Julius knows that Paul genuinely cares about other people. It's not fake. It's not phony. It's not like your boss at work, right? Oh, that was just me? Okay. So many times in our daily lives, you have to check the motives of why somebody's being nice to you. Usually it's because there's something in it for them, right? Otherwise, the knife is coming right through your back. Yeah. See, once people know that you're just a man or woman of your word and you do things because you love the Lord, then suddenly they're going to trust you no matter what you do. And no matter what the circumstances, people just all of a sudden realize you're going to tell the truth no matter what. And you're going to have my back no matter what. And not only when it behooves you, but because you love Jesus. Julius knew that Paul cared about everybody, including him. Therefore, Paul's not going to try to escape because that would get Julius killed. Julius would pay with his life. Paul's presence alone could be enough to spark a riot among the Jews in Sidon. And Julius would pay for that with his life as well. So Julius isn't an idiot. He just knows that Paul is a man of integrity. Verse 9, you know, I have all this up here. All I have to do is remember. I went through all this work to do this. You'd think I should use it. There we go. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Sailing at that time, during this season, was an extremely dangerous way to travel. According to 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul had already been in three shipwrecks. You'd think he would be a little leery of stepping onto a boat, but he gets on this one. However, what does he say to them? This is going to go bad, right? He speaks up. He does give his two cents, which most prisoners probably would have been smacked around after trying to tell anybody what to do. But at this point, Paul's been in three shipwrecks, and he says, "I don't think this is going to go well." Now, you can't really blame Julius because he listens to the captain of the ship instead. But during this time of year, the wind and the storms made sailing treacherous, especially between mid-September to mid-November. And all open sea sailing ceased between mid-November until at least February. And that's why Luke remarks that it was already after the fast, meaning the Day of Atonement, which was in late September or early October. So they're already very late in the sailing season, and they really have no business sailing already. So Julius, he turns to both Paul and the captain, and this shows what a man Julius is, right? How many of you have a boss that goes to you and says, "What do you think? What do you think we should do?" I know most of you are like, "No," right? But that shows good leadership, doesn't it? To go to people who know more than you, or even if they don't, just go get their opinion. What do you think? What do you think? Julius, a man used to giving orders and having those orders followed, goes to the prisoner and also the captain of the boat. He says, "What do you guys think?" Paul says, "Bad idea." The captain goes, "I think we can make it." So Julius seeks counsel from both Paul and the captain of the ship, help him make his decision on what to do. See, even though Julius, he's not the captain of the ship, but he's the ranking officer, and therefore he calls the shots. Since the ship belonged to the Imperial Grain Fleet, it was under the control of Rome. Of course, Julius is a ranking officer, so even though he's not the captain of the boat, he's in charge. So understandably, Julius took the advice of the ship's captain instead of Paul. We can understand that, but he's going to pay for that bad decision, isn't he? He is. There we go. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is a quick little passage of a couple of verses, but oh my goodness. This wasn't just a little, you know, hey, we had a little trouble at sea. The conditions were such that they could set sail at first. But, oh boy, it didn't take long before things changed. And they were faced with a nor'easter. Now, to you and I who live in Grass Valley, that means absolutely nothing. But if you are a sailor, you know that a nor'easter is deadly. Just Google nor'easter. It's a very strong. The definition that I found was it's actually a strong extratropical cyclone, often involving explosive cyclogenesis. Nor'easters are unique for their combination of northeast winds and moisture content of the swirling clouds, and they often happen suddenly without warning. So, without warning, suddenly these guys are in a fight for their lives. And what's so awesome is Luke gives us real details about them fighting for their lives. We can see just how bad the conditions were just by some of Luke's descriptions here, which are incredibly detailed. Just try to imagine this. He says, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. Which means the dividing lines between captors and captives was suddenly gone. They were no longer worried about who was a prisoner and who was a centurion and who was a sailor. It was like, man, every man for himself trying to figure out how to survive. They were just all fighting for their lives. Secondly, we see that it looks like their lifeboat had sunk or taken on some significant water, and it was customary on conditions like that to bring it aboard so it didn't sink. So they were trying to bring it on board. They lowered the sea anchor just to act as a brake to try to slow themselves down from running aground on the sandbars of Sirtis. It's a very famous, kind of notorious, treacherous stretch of sea where the sandbars are incredibly shallow. They can no longer see where they're going. They can no longer navigate. They can't see anything. They're just trying to slow themselves down. On top of that, they passed ropes underneath the ship and tightened them down to help try to hold the boat together. It's called frapping. Then, if that wasn't bad enough, we really know you're in dire straits when you're throwing the cargo overboard, right? They were throwing the cargo into the ocean. And if that wasn't bad enough, they start throwing the ship's tackle overboard. Like, everything's got to go. We can only hold on to things that float. That's bad. They finally gave up hope when they couldn't see the sun or the stars, it says, Luke tells us, for many days. Talk about lost. They're lost. They've been blown around for days. They can't do any kind of navigation because they can't see, and they have no idea where they are. Verse 21. Here we go. 21. I got it. Oh, see, I forgot to do it again, didn't I? Okay, and there you have that. See, you should have been staring at that while I was talking. I'm so bad at this. Get me a Vanna. Can I get a Vanna? Yes, 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Good time to say I told you so, Paul. You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. But Paul has a reason for doing this. He wants them to start listening now, right? Yet now I urge you to take heart. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So Paul gets their attention by saying, "You should have listened to me before. You didn't, but listen now. We're going to be okay because God told me so." That'd be kind of comforting, wouldn't it? We often take for granted God's divine protection. But there's a reason why soldiers say there are no atheists in a foxhole. Right? You heard that before? If you've ever been in the military, I'm sure you've heard that before. So the men had gone without food for a long time. No doubt they were probably seasick, had no rations. What rations they did have were completely ruined. Paul takes this time of desperation to remind them that they should have taken his advice before, and now they need to take it this time. And to further comfort them, he tells them how he knows that they're going to survive. And then he gives them prophetic picture of what's going to happen. And in their current state, that must have been very comforting. Verse 27. See, I did it again. Crying out loud, I'm so bad at this. Now, when the 14th night had come, that's a long time to be out of shipwrecked at sea, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now, the Adriatic Sea that Luke refers to isn't the same Adriatic that we're familiar with between Italy and Croatia. In Paul's time, that body of water was known as the Gulf of Adria. The Sea of Adria, or the Adriatic, referred to the central Mediterranean. So you got to picture this. Since the sailors navigated by the sun and the stars, they hadn't seen either for 14 days. They were completely lost. Just going to get back to the map. Where's the map? There we go. They were lost. You see the squiggly lines there where they first started having their problems, and basically they were adrift after that. So being the experienced seamen that they were, the guys that the sailors that worked on the boat, they sensed that they were near land. They probably maybe even could hear crashing waves or birds, but they started taking soundings, which is dropping a weighted rope into the sea to check the depth. And they started doing that, and they realized that they were headed towards land because it kept getting shallower. They wanted to find land, but at the same time, they were being pushed along rather quickly, and they didn't want to crash into the shallow rocks and then the boat be completely lost. So in this instance, the foolish crew decided to hijack the lifeboat and try to make it to shore. Not a very bright move, and a very selfish one. You really find out who people are when lives are at stake, huh? When it's all men or women for themselves kind of situation, you really find out what somebody's made of. Unfortunately, usually it doesn't even come to that. Usually just money has to be at stake and you find out what people are really made of. There's nothing sadder than to see somebody in a family pass away and the rest of the family then suddenly becomes a bunch of jackals going after if there's any money to be had. The rest of the family turns into a bunch of jackals. That doesn't happen always, but far too often. I've seen it happen so often. It's just such a sad thing. But when hardship comes, everybody's great friends when things are going well. You'll always notice that a business partnership, when things are going well and everybody's making money, it's the best partnership in the world. Wouldn't change a thing. Everything's great. Notice what happens when things go bad. When suddenly things are going the wrong direction and they're losing money. Seems the first thing they do is everybody reaches for their attorney. They start suing the heck out of each other, and it always goes bad. Isn't that amazing? Now, again, this isn't always. However, unfortunately, we get to see what's really inside of us when things are bad, when we're up against some kind of obstacle. And the real you starts coming out. I know for me, sometimes I go, wow, that is scary that that's the real me. I have to suppress that. I have to do something to change that. That's not okay. That's not of the Holy Spirit. That's of my flesh. So this foolish crew, they decide, we're going to hijack the lifeboat and we're out of here. Everybody else can fend for themselves. So Julius, he now respected Paul's leadership. And he decided this time maybe we should take his advice. It looks as though Julius respected Paul now more than pretty much anybody else on the boat. So he takes Paul's advice this time. He trusted Paul so much that he cut the ropes on the lifeboat and let it go. Probably not what Paul was asking him to do, but a trusting gesture just the same. Back to verse 33, if I can find it. There we go. And there it is. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So Paul encouraged these guys. First, he made reference to a famous Jewish proverb, reminding them that God was with them. And after gaining some confidence and strength, they went back to work, throwing dead weight out of the ship. The idea was to run the ship aground on the beach, but they wanted the ship to be as light as possible. So first of all, it would hopefully save the ship from destruction, and also it would get as far up the beach as possible when it ran aground. So you got to picture this, that they're obviously still dealing with some severe winds and all these things going on. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay. Verse 39, here we go. I'm still behind. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach. And this bay is now known to today as what? St. Paul's Bay, for obvious reasons. Not then, though. On which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So what they were trying to avoid actually happened. Their worst fear came true, and they now had to abandon ship and swim for it. They hadn't made it to land, and now the ship was coming apart. Verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So, what a harrowing experience, huh? What a harrowing experience. This is the kind of experience that really good books are made out of. The soldiers realized that suddenly they had a very real threat of prisoner escape on their hands. I mean, if prisoners could outswim them, they're never going to see them again. But Paul had so gained the respect of Julius that even though they would pay with their lives if the prisoner escaped, Julius was willing to take that chance to save Paul. And because of that, everyone's lives were saved. Not a decision that every Roman soldier would have made, but Paul had gained his trust and his respect, but most importantly, what? God said so. God said that they were all going to make it. Therefore, there is no way God's going to allow any of those soldiers to harm Paul or any of his cohorts. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? So this is really interesting. I kind of wanted to finish up with this because I just thought this was so fascinating. I thought I would pass it on to you guys. A 19th century yachtsman named James Smith he took the information that was recorded by Luke and Acts, and he decided to put these facts to the test. And after he did some incredible research on this whole thing to see if any of this could even possibly happen, he wrote a book about it called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. And in this book, he confirms the incredible accuracy of Luke's details. He interviewed the most experienced Mediterranean sailors of his day. He calculated the drift rate of the ship of that size with wind of that type. And he concluded that the drift rate would be approximately 36 miles in 24 hours. And the soundings recorded in verse 28 indicated that they were passing Kara, a point on the east coast of Malta, on the way into St. Paul's Bay. And this is a quote from F.F. Bruce as he relates James Smith's findings from his book. It's really good stuff. I wanted to read this to you. It says, the distance from Clauda to the point of Kara is 476.6 miles, which, at the rate as deduced from the information, would take exactly 13 days, 1 hour, and 21 minutes. And not only so, the coincidence of the actual bearing of St. Paul's Bay from Clauda and the direction in which a ship must have driven in order to avoid the Syrtis is, if possible, still more striking than that of the time actually consumed and the calculated time. Then, After carefully reckoning the direction of the ship's course from the direction of the wind, from the angle of the ship's head with the wind, and from the leeway, he goes on. Hence, according to these calculations, a ship starting late in the evening from Clauda would, by midnight on the 14th day, be less than 3 miles from the entrance of St. Paul's Bay. I admit that a coincidence so very close as this is to a certain extent accidental, but it is an accident which could not have happened had there been any inaccuracy on the part of the author of the narrative with regard to the numerous incidents upon which the calculations are founded, or had the ship been wrecked anywhere but at Malta, for there is no other place agreeing either in name or description within the limits to which we are tied. Especially regarding the calculations founded upon the narrative. And those were excerpts from his book. He basically just said, it's either a super coincidence or absolutely Luke has relayed to us an extremely factual account of what happened. Again and again, we see the more archaeologists, researchers, astronomers, astrophysicists, the more they uncover, as we've been talking about kind of week after week, the more they uncover, the evidence points to Scripture is accurate and God is true to his word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.